Paul's hope, and really we see behind it God's hope, is that we will grow up. And this is really a good word for us, especially at the end of our series on the outward-facing life. For the past 6 weeks, we've been talking about having our lives facing outward and not inward. And we've been talking about a few ways that happens in terms of stewardship, about giving our time and talents and treasures to the betterment of the church and to the betterment of the world around us. And we've also talked about it in terms of stewardship, about giving, about giving, you know, going out in mission, going out in evangelism, and going out in social justice to bless people and share the gospel with others. And the danger in those things, and in many others, is that we can do them for the wrong reasons. We can do all of these things for the wrong reasons. You can be at worship here for the wrong reason. And that's what Paul is concerned about, because often these wrong reasons manifest themselves in a kind of a childish faith. And a childish faith is really all about us. It's a one-dimensional faith. It's primarily about us, what we want, what we need, how we feel, what we get from God and the church. And all of us start there, because when we're infants, as I just said before, we all are kind of fairly self-centered. So even in the church, when you come to church, often you have a self-centered faith, a childish faith. But Paul doesn't want to leave us there. Paul doesn't want us to stay there, because if we stay there, we miss the gospel. We miss depth of faith, because ultimately, God's hope is that we would grow into a multidimensional faith, because we need a faith that is both deep and wide. To live in a city like this, to face the challenges we face, the winds of culture shifting, the other voices that are calling us to serve them and to believe them. We need a faith that is deep and wide also to meet the challenges of our life. Because a one-dimensional faith is great when things are going good. Because you can say, yes, I serve God. God gives me good things. Of course I deserve it. But what happens when you lose your job? What happens when you get sick? What happens when a relationship ends? And you go, God, why? I deserve better than this. Why didn't you give me these things? And then we realize, oh yes, I need a faith that is deep and wide enough. I need God's grace that is deep enough that when I experience the worst of life, I can still find a shelter in my faith. Not that my faith is going to make me just go, oh, be happy. Don't worry, be happy. That's not what the Christian faith does. I'm sorry if you thought it did. I'm sorry to burst your bubble if you thought it did. But faith that is multidimensional is deep enough to see God in the depths, God in the dark, God in the deep, that God can still be with you when all else has failed. And this is the kind of faith that Paul wants to grow us up into. This multidimensional kind of faith that will be there through all of the storms of life. And so we see that Paul tells us how to do this in this passage as well. He doesn't just leave us there and say, grow up. He tells us how to do this and well. And he says that in both verses 14 and 15, like we read, and also verses 1 and 2, which we read. He basically says, if you want to grow up into him who is the head, which is Christ. And we do that through living a life worthy of the calling that we've received in complete humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. So, how do we grow up in faith? Paul says we grow up in Christ. If you want to grow up in faith, you're called to grow up in Christ. And what does that mean? If you are a Christian in this room today, if you have ever asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you are in Christ. And that is a marvel. That is amazing. We see it throughout the New Testament that it says that if you are a new creation, you are in Christ. That Paul even says that you are hidden in Christ. And so what that means is that what is Christ's is yours. What Christ has, he gives to you. What Christ has accomplished is now also what you have in him. So what does that mean? You were before under judgment for sin and rebellion against God. In Christ, he's paid for that. You are no longer under that judgment. It says in Ephesians that Christ has died and then been raised to the right hand of God the Father. That's the same thing that you have now. When you die, you will be raised to God the Father Almighty. You'll be on his right hand. It says in Peter that we are no longer orphans and slaves, but we are now a holy priesthood, a royal people. So when you are in Christ, you are not what you were. You are not what you were anymore. You are now a new creation. You may not feel like it. I know when I firstly became a Christian, I read these passages and I was just like, but did it happen yet? Maybe I need to pray more forcefully. Maybe I need to do it again. You know, when I was a non-Christian and I was thinking about becoming a Christian, I must have said the sinner's prayer, you know, Lord Jesus, forgive me and grant me to be one of your people. I must have said it 8 times over a 2-week span because I was waiting. I was like, okay, God, I pray and pray and pray. Okay, now, give it to me. I want to feel different. I want to feel better, you know. Never happened. And I was like, what is going on here, God? But that's the gift of faith, is that regardless of you, regardless of what's going on in your life, regardless of how you feel, regardless of your immaturity even, God gives you this gift as you ask him. He longs to give you this gift of grace, and he gives it to you. And then all of a sudden, everything is different. You are no longer who you were. You are redeemed. You are one of God's royal family. You are no longer an orphan. You are a beloved child. Everything is different, whether you even feel it or not. It's different. So, we are to grow up into him who is the head, who is Christ. So that means we are to grow into who we are. We are Christ's. Christ is ours. We are to grow up into that understanding that we are different in Christ. And then we are to grow into the understanding that Christ is ours. He is our friend. He is our priest. He is our prophet. He is our king. He is ours. And we grow up in dependence of that, in enjoyment of that, in longing of that. That's what it means to grow up in Christ. And so in verse 4:1, Paul says that we are to, our calling is, we are to live a life appropriate of the calling that we've received, worthy of the calling that we've received. So what is the calling that we've received? The calling that we've received is in verse 14, to grow up into Christ. That's the calling that we've received. Because out of that calling comes everything. It comes mission, it comes evangelism, it comes stewardship. Everything else comes out of that calling to grow up into Christ. So basically, the blessing you have is that you've been made something different than you are in Christ, and then the calling that you have is to live like who you are, to live like who you've been made into. So Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So basically, Paul is saying, you've been made new. Act like it. Act like who you are. That's the calling to grow up in Christ. And this is a lifelong journey for us. I mean, I love those moments in faith where I talk to a Christian who is 80 years old and they say, you know what? I'm still growing in grace. I'm still learning how to do this. And they are people I look at with, I look up to them. They're people of great wisdom. One of my old professors who I've always loved, his name is Dale Bruner. He's a scholar. He writes commentaries. He's one of the most humble men I know. And when you talk to him about his faith, he's like, yeah, every day I'm just learning more about God's grace. And I mean, this guy is, you know, a pillar of the Christian faith. And still, he is learning and growing. So it's our journey of our lifetime is to grow up into maturity, to Christ who is the head, to live a life worthy of our calling. And so Paul gives us an idea of what that means on a daily basis for us. What does it mean day after day to live into the blessing and to live into the calling? And Paul says it in verse 2 and 3. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, if you read through Ephesians, you'll notice that the structure of Ephesians is very clear. Paul wrote this as an encyclical, so it's meant to be read to many churches. So we see that really in Ephesians, it's one of the most systematic theologies in all of the New Testament. Romans is very systematic, but it's also speaking to very specific needs in the Roman church. But Ephesians is kind of written for all of the churches in Asia Minor, so that they might kind of know the riches of of God's grace, and they also might know, you know, how they are called to live in response to God's grace. So in chapter 1 through 3, we see all of these kind of exhortations about who God is, kind of filling them with childlike wonder. And then chapters 4 through 6 is really exhorting them against childish faith. And there are really over 75 exhortations in chapters 4 through 6 about how we are to live. 75 exhortations. Everything from don't get drunk with wine, don't steal, don't let unwholesome talk come out of your lips, don't let the sun go down on your anger, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. There's everything in there about how we should live in our life. Everything from how we deal with our sexual lives to how we deal with our money. Everything is in there. But before them all, we have those four virtues that I just read. Gentleness, humility, patience, bearing with one another in love. And why? Why doesn't Paul just add those to the list? Why does he put them right after he says, live a life worthy of the calling you've received? It's because those four virtues are really the conduit by which all the other virtues should flow. They are really the controlling virtues over all the other virtues of the Christian life. If you don't have those four virtues in all the other virtues, then those other virtues could go very much astray, and they could very much lead away from God just as much as to God. Let me explain it this way. Some of you who have gardens or yards, you have a faucet outside. You know, those of you who live in apartments, just bear with me, you know what this is. So basically, if you have your faucet outside and you need to water your plants, which are maybe kind of over on the other side of the garden, what do you do? What you don't do is you just don't turn on the water fountain and just let it go and hope that the water's somehow going to get over there somehow. By doing that, you're just going to make a mess. But what you do is you attach a hose, and then you bring the hose over there and you water the plants. And that's the same thing with these four virtues that I just talked about. Gentleness, humility, patience, and bearing with one another in love. They are like the hose of all the virtues in our Christian life. Because, for example, let's say you want to love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you have this sense of Ephesians 5 in your mind, and all the things it says, like husbands are the head of the wife and things like that, that could go very wrong, and we've seen that. I've seen abuse cases in churches. I've had them under counseling myself where the husband says, well, I'm the head of my wife, so I should be able to do whatever I want. If I feel like she's not doing right, I should be able to discipline her. Totally missed the point. Why? Because there's no gentleness there. There's no humility there, and there's no bearing in love there. So all of these virtues are kind of under these four. If we don't have the other four, then all the other ones are a reason for self-aggrandizement and pride. They just fit into our ego. There's ways that they could go very, very wrong. And they actually fit into our self-righteousness. So if we look at even like the outward-facing life that we've been looking at, if we don't have those virtues, then all of those things can just be works righteousness. Tithing can be another show to everybody around me that I'm a good Christian, that I'm a good person. You know, it can be all about me pleasing God. I miss the point about it. If all I do is go out in service just because, you know, I want to show other people that I'm a good person, that I'm a caring person, that I'm a good Christian, missed the point again. Because it's not controlled by those other four virtues, gentleness, humility, patience, and bearing in love. Now, when I speak of gentleness, I'm not talking about being taken advantage of, being a pushover, you know, having people take advantage of you. That's not what I'm talking about. You know, when I had a mentored a group of kids in a very tough neighborhood in LA, like a neighborhood in LA that in the 90s, it was a war zone. You couldn't go 10 blocks in Los Angeles in this neighborhood as, you know, someone who lived there and be safe. Like, you had to really stay in your block, and that was it. So I mentored these guys for 7 years, and we would talk about verses like, turn the other cheek, and Jesus said, you know, love your enemies and pray for those who persecuted you. And these guys would be like, oh, Chris, that That is so wrong. That is so dumb. They hated those verses because in their neighborhood, if you tried to do that, yeah, you'd be hurt. You know, you could be killed if you tried to be gentle in that way. But we see here that the word gentleness does not mean to be a pushover. Does not just mean to let everyone take advantage of you. Actually, here, the word in other circumstances in Greek language has to do with a soothing medicine or a colt that has been broken or a soft wind. So basically, all of those things have power. All of those things. Medicine has power. A horse has power. A wind has power. But it's power under control. It's controlled power. So that's what gentleness really is. It's controlled power. It's intentional weakness. So what does that mean? We see in our lives, it means that you could, like let's say you have an argument with a friend or a spouse. You could yell at them. You have the power to do that. You could just scream at them and use all of your force on them. But gentleness means that you have a greater purpose for what you're doing than just to show your power. Gentleness means that you control your power and control the force that you have for a greater good. So it means you are respectful of others. It means you mind your manners. It means that you are considerate and courteous, not because you can't be anything else. You could be forceful. You could be brash. But you don't do it because you have a greater purpose to control your anger, to be intentionally weak. And we obviously see this example in Jesus more than anything else. Jesus was intentionally weak. Does he say, turn the other cheek because he's weak? No, he does it because he's stronger than any of us. Because it takes more strength to control your anger and your power and all of these things. It takes more strength to do that than just letting it go. The real strong people are those who under pressure, under criticism, under all these things can stand their ground with calm and with courtesy and with kindness and respect. And that's the kind of gentleness that Paul is talking about here. And humility really goes along with this. Writer Warren Wiersbe defines humility as putting Christ first, others second, and self last. And he goes on to say that humility means knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, and being ourselves to the glory of God. God does not condemn you when you accept yourself and your gifts, but God does not want you to think more highly of yourselves than you ought to, or less highly of ourselves than we ought to. So the journey of humility is the journey of understanding who we are, of knowing who we are, of not thinking too much of ourselves, but not thinking too little of ourselves. And I'm sure you can see how this fits in with what we've been talking about these being the controlling virtues of the Christian life. Take, for example, what Paul says about don't let the sun go down on your anger. How can you do that without humility? How can you not let the sun go down on your anger without a measure of humility? Because let's say you have an argument with your spouse or with a good friend. If you don't have any humility, you're going to think yourself is right. You're going to hold on to your rightness, to how I'm right, and you're going to see them as wrong always. And there's no reason to reconcile. There's no reason to let your anger down because you're right. Because you are the right one and they're the wrong one. And that's just it. But with humility comes the sense that, you know, in an argument, in every argument, you're both right and you're both wrong. And with humility comes a sense of going, I'm wrong. And also there comes a sense of going, what's most important is not that I'm right. The most important thing in our life is not that we're right. If we live our life going, I must be right, and others must know I'm right, then we'll find ourselves in a very dark, kind of unjoyful life. But when we find ourselves having humility, we can say, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. Only in humility can we really ask for forgiveness. Only with a measure of humility can we truly seek to reconcile with one another. So to grow in the Christian life, we must grow in humility. And so we have gentleness and humility. And thirdly, Paul exhorts us to be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, another word that could be used to define this is long-suffering or being long-tempered. And this word literally has the meaning of being able to endure discomfort or pain without fighting back. That's what this word literally means. Bearing with one another in love is to endure discomfort or pain without fighting back. So often we have a very low tolerance towards emotional pain or discomfort in others. Someone hurts us, someone frustrates us, someone offends us, and it's very easy to just cut them off, you know, to not give them any more time or energy in our life. It's just what we do. Yet Paul is calling us to a different way. Not to run away from those conflicts that arise, not to cut off people when they hurt us, but to endure it. This word has a sense of holding up those who are in need and putting up with those who frustrate us. Bearing with one another in love. How many of us have experienced broken families where you've heard about a family member who's just cut off? They're cut off and the family doesn't talk to them or care about them or look into them at all. They're just cut off because they did something that offended somebody and they're out of the family. How many times have we seen that in relationships? You might have experienced that, where you hurt somebody's feelings and they just cut you off. That was it. You're done. Relationship's over because it's hurt. And this is a new sense of how we are to live with one another, that we're to be long-suffering with each other. We're to bear one another's burdens in love. And so here we see these controlling virtues of our life. And ultimately, the passage begs the question, why are we to follow these? If they're so countercultural to the way that we live now in the world, if they're so different than the way other people around us live, why are we called to live them out? And we see it very clearly. We're to grow up into the head that is Christ. Who is Christ? Christ is the one who is gentle with you. Christ is the one that emptied himself of all but love to come and be in this earth with us. He became a frail human being with us so that he could know us, that he could save us, that he could have compassion and empathy for us. That's Christ. Christ is the one that showed tremendous humility when he came on this earth. Christ could have come down with angel armies at his side. He could have come down like the pictures of Revelation, where he comes leading with a blazing sword. But what does he do? He says, I submit all things to the Father. Back in Lent, we read about how Jesus in the garden was so overwhelmed with grief. And why was he overwhelmed with grief? Because he realized the depth of what he was doing on the cross. He realized that he was taking this putrid, broken sin, this terrible, ugly sin that all of us have, and he's putting it on his shoulders to submit to the Father's will that we would be saved. And he did it because he was humble. God was first for him, his Father, whom he loved. We were second for him, and he was third. And also, who bears our burdens? We come and we give our burdens to God every day. How many of your prayers this week were unloading burdens on God? God, I'm so struggling with this. I'm struggling with that person. Oh, I really long for this. I'm yearning for this. God takes our burdens all the time. God took our burdens to the cross with him through Jesus Christ, and God bears our burdens. So when we practice those virtues, when we practice gentleness and humility and patience and bearing with one another in love, we are learning about Jesus. We're learning about this God who saves us in such an amazing but different way that we know. And we're learning to live in Christ. We're learning to live in who our salvation is. And I know that as we do that, we're going to fail. All of us are going to fail. But know that as we fail, we learn grace. If we're doing it for the wrong reasons as we fail, then we either stop doing it because we're not good enough, it's a sign of our despair, or we try to do it better so we can prove how good we are. But when we really try to understand these as who God is in Jesus Christ, then when we fail, we're invited back to grace. We're invited again to know this God who saved us from our sins through gentleness, was humble. He humbled himself on the cross, who bears our burdens, and then we come back again to live out grace. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for being gentle to us. Lord God, thank you for being humble to us. Thank you, Lord, for bearing our burdens. Lord, thank you for giving us something we don't deserve. We just give you all the praise and glory. Help us to live in your way. Help us, Lord, to live as who we are, and help us live out of who we have been created to be, so that, Lord, we can have a new understanding of our days and our purpose and our life. Thank you, Lord God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So now, as I promised, we're going to have a little time of Q&A. We're going to be continuing our sermon as a dialogue on the Word. So I have a couple questions that were presented to me, but also want to give a chance. We're going to probably go through three or four questions, or maybe four or five before we end. So does anyone in the congregation have a question that might be about our series on the outward facing life or anything else? Yes. Interesting. Yeah. Yes. Okay. The context in Matthew. Okay. So if you didn't hear this, Jesus says, you know, if you want to come to me, you must come like these children who are sitting before his feet. And then Paul says, you know, don't be infants tossed around by every... So what's the difference? Is there a contradiction there? I think we can see in children, there's other aspects besides their selfishness, right? There's a wonder about life. There's an excitement. I know Eben, when he sees a new toy, he's just so over... I mean, he will... This morning, before I came to church, there's a little plastic screwdriver, and he didn't see it before. And when he saw that screwdriver, his eyes were like, you know, so wide, and his big smile on his face. And then I gave him the screwdriver. He walked around with that thing for like the next hour. He was just so happy. You know, just he showed mom the screwdriver. He, you know, tried to use it in every wall and every other thing. He had a sense of childlike wonder about life. And I think that's what Jesus was speaking towards. This sense of wonder about who he is, because he is speaking to the Pharisees there that have all their God boxed very safely into the law in their religion. And Jesus is trying to tell them in the Gospels, hey, I'm here. Something new is happening, something written about in the prophecies, but something amazing and wonderful. You're not seeing it because your God is in a box, and you got to let him out. So that's the context of that and the difference. Okay, one more question.
How does Jesus show controlled anger?
Yeah, interesting. Well, what could Jesus have done if he really wanted to? Jesus could have done a lot more than overturn the tables if he so chose. You see tables being turned, you don't see violence being done on people there. You see a point being made about the desecration of the temple and about how God... God's temple is being, there's no holiness there anymore. It's just a business. And so, yeah, if he really wanted to be powerful, he could have hit someone or, you know, hurt someone, but he never did that. So, any other questions? I'll answer one from the offering plate. How do you know when God sent you to the right spouse? That's a tough one. I think we've talked about this in premarital counseling probably every couple I've talked to. Because ultimately, you know, I think we want a certainty. When we get married, you know, we always hear these stories of, and actually my best friend's parents were like this, that he saw her across a crowded room and he knew, I'm marrying her. I mean, he will say that to this day. He knew. He's like, she didn't know for many years, but he knew he was marrying her. He felt that sense of deep calling, and a few of us may have that. There might be one or two of us in this room that'll get that, but most of us won't. Because the honest thing, and I've told this to my couples in premarital counseling, is that there's probably 1,000 people in this city or more that you could be compatible with. There's probably 10,000 people that you could possibly marry. There's probably 1,000 people that you could have a good marriage with, but there's only one person you're marrying. And so by the very virtue of that one person who is full of flaws, who is not your everything, you know, some of you older people in the room remember Jerry Maguire. I bring this up in marriage counseling, and everyone's like, Jerry, what? It's an old Tom Cruise movie, people. Look it up. It's there. It's on Netflix. But this movie, basically, at the end of the movie, Jerry Maguire and Renee Zellweger are there, and one of them, I can't remember who now, actually, says, "You complete me." And the truth is that none of us fully complete each other. The truth is, I mean, my wife does not fully complete me. You know, we have different interests, we like different movies, we like different things. So if my goal for them is that God's calling for me for them is only if they like everything I like and do everything I do and we fully agree on everything and we never fight. Yeah, good luck finding that person because you're not going to find them. But the calling comes in what you're doing. The calling comes in the commitment you make to them. So I think like with anything in God's calling, we always look at it going backwards. There's a story about how when you go forward in life through a door, you see, let's say that God's calling is like a door. When you walk through the door, on top of the door is, "Come all ye sinners, come to me." And so you come to him. And you might have done that because out of a lot of reasons. But when you look back, you see Ephesians 2, "Everything has been predestined according to my will." So calling is something we look at from behind, after it's happened. We don't see calling ahead of us. If you want to know, "God, what am I supposed to do tomorrow exactly?" God's most likely not going to tell you. He's not going to say, "Well, you're supposed to get up at 8 o'clock and then you're supposed to go do that and work out, make sure you work out." You know, God's not going to give you a moment-by-moment schedule. And it's the same in our relationship. If you feel attracted to someone, if you feel in a lot of the very important aspects of life, including faith and interests and chemistry, are being met in that other person, and you have a sense that this person could be good for me and I could be good for them in a long-term situation, then I say, you pursue that. Go take that journey of marriage, and then you will see, looking back, God's calling. When I was firstly dating Catherine, I didn't feel a sense of calling for a long time, and I was worried about that because I felt like God must, he must like tell me in a dream or something that you must marry Catherine, must happen. And actually, one day in reading scripture, I was reading one of the Psalms, and the Psalms was describing what the Lord does for you. And as I was reading the Psalm, I was like, Catherine actually is kind of like this for me in a lot of ways. She is like it said something about a cool stream of water refreshing the weary. And I was like, wow, Catherine, actually, God uses her like that a lot in my life. And that led me to go, wow, you know what? We could be good together. God is working in our lives. God is calling me to marry her. And after asking her to marry her, I never doubted for a second it was God's calling. Because God leads us to that, and I'm called to her because I'm married to her. That's the biggest thing I know, is I'm called to her because I've spoken holy vows to her. Holy vows under God to her. So I am called to her, and she is called to me until we die. So I hope that gives a fair answer to that. Okay, maybe one or two other questions. Okay, one other question. How do you know when, I answered that one already, sorry. I could answer it again if you'd like. I may have a different answer, I don't know. How do you teach kids about Halloween? Well, that's a good one, timely one. I think we can see the difference between the grace and the law in Halloween. That's how I approach it. I know in the Christian, kind of culture in America, you will have really the whole spectrum of how people deal with Halloween. You'll have some that say, you must not speak of it. You must don't dress your kids up as a witch or you're going to go to hell. I've talked to people like that. I know people like that. And then also you have other people that say, yeah, Halloween, whatever. It's just a secular tradition, who cares about the Samhain and all the kind of ritualistic and possibly satanic kind of things behind it. We're just going to let it go, whatever. And I think probably being in the middle on this is probably good. To not give it too much credence about the traditions and how much it might soil or, kind of taint your child's and their spirituality. I think sometimes we worry if like they wear a witch costume, Satan's gonna put a spirit in them and then they're gonna be, messed up for life. We are saved by Christ. You don't have to worry about that. God has saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are covered. But do we just let it go? I think there comes a good balance of grace and truth here. Grace is, we have acceptance in grace. So, you know, your kids can go out trick-or-treating, but also there's truth there. So talk to your kids about what is the background of Halloween? Where is the, you know, where is the tradition coming from? And also, where is it now? Because the tradition is not Samhain rituals or satanic rituals anymore. You know, our kids don't go trick-or-treating and then they don't go to a ritualistic sacrifice. That's just not where it is anymore. It's a secular holiday that's mostly about costumes and candy. But you can tell them about that this is, you know, something that we don't believe in. We don't believe in witches. We don't believe in Harry Potter. We can read Harry Potter and not worry that it's going to, you know, desecrate our spiritual lives, but we also have the truth there about going, what do we believe? And that, as a, I think, a parent, is your responsibility, is to have a balance of grace and truth to help your kids understand what are these traditions and how can I live in the world? Remember, we're in the world but not of the world. So how can I live in the world and not be of it? And that's your challenge as parents, is to help them do that. Okay, well, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you are good, that you are with us in the outward-facing life, that you're with us in all the areas of our life, that you're helping us and leading us. Lord God, help us, Lord, when we have moments of childish faith, Lord, to come back to you. Lord, all of us are a bit childish in our faith. All of us have childish aspects to our faith, that you are transforming and you're changing. So, Lord, we just submit to you. We submit to the process. Lord, it's a dangerous prayer to say, heal me, change me. It's dangerous because what happens if you do it? It's going to mess up our lives. But Lord, we ask, change us, heal us, confront us, help us grow into you, who is our head, so that we can have unity in the church and unity in the community of faith. Thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.